the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Let's read the passage for this morning. It's Acts chapter 8, 22 to the end of the chapter to 35. So we're right at the end of the Gideon story. And you'll know it well, probably enough to recap, that Gideon has been instrumental in being used by the Lord to rescue the people from the latest oppression that's come as a result of their sin, and he's freed them from an army of Midianites. And you'll know the remarkable story about how a huge army, 35,000 strong army, is rescued by just a small group of 300 Israelites. If you were here last week, John was telling us about that. So we pick the story up in Judges 8, verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites, they're also called the Midianites, it was the custom of the Ishmaelites, that's the defeated army, to wear gold earrings. So the Israelites had plundered their gold. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. And the weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. That's about 3 stone of gold. 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pendants, the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping the ephod there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and didn't raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, that's Gideon's alternative name, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Abimelech means, the father is my king. My father is my king. That's what Abimelech means. Dad is my king. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abizites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal-berith as their god. You may know Baal is the storm god, the god of the clouds, the god of rain. Baal-berith just means the Lord of the Covenant, the Lord of the Agreement, which you'll probably recognize is fairly ironic. They set up Baal-berith as their god and didn't remember the Lord, their God, who'd rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. So we finished the story, sadly, on a bit of a low. And that's actually often the case in Old Testament stories, isn't it? You have an account of a king, maybe, or in this case, a judge who has done brilliantly well, and then towards the end of their life, things just start to unravel and collapse. Even true, I think, with the great King David. If you look at the account of the end of David's reign in 1 Kings chapter 2, and you see the way he hands on the throne to his son Samuel, you see there's all kinds of compromises and mess going on in David's life to the end. It's very unusual in the Old Testament to find one of these really strong leaders who actually runs very, very well right to the end. And sadly, Gideon is one of these who seems to struggle at the end of his life. We've been on holiday for a couple of weeks. We go somewhere where it's very easy to swim. And I do love swimming, and I swim a lot when I'm on holiday. And the place where we've been swimming, if you're not careful, it's very easy to get pulled out to sea. There's quite a strong offshore wind. The currents aren't that strong, but there's a strong offshore breeze that blows. And if you're not careful, forces that you cannot see will pull you away from land if you're not careful. So you just have to keep an eye open for it, especially if you're on a Lilo, as many of you will have experienced this summer. And I just want to pick out three dangerous currents, three strong currents that we see coming through this passage. They're strong in my life. I'm pretty sure they will be strong in your life. One of the reasons it's so good that I have done what I've done this morning and you have done what you've done this morning, and that is come to church together, is that once a week we sit with brothers and sisters and we are reminded of how to swim against some of these incredibly strong currents that would just carry us away from the living God. So here's current number one. It's present in the people we read about in this passage. It's present in me. It will be present, I suspect, in you. Current one is this. I want to be led. I just don't want to be led by God. I want to be led, just not by God. And that's the instincts of the Israelites, isn't it? After Gideon's triumph over the Midianites. The Israelites said to Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson. So they want not just Gideon to rule, they want a dynastic rule. They want something that's going to run through the generations. This is the family. We want to be our king, to rule over us, because you've saved us from the hand of Midian. But Gideon told them, I won't rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. These are a people, these are the Israelites, of course, these are a people who are defined by the very fact that God is their king. That's what makes them a people. What makes them a people is that God is their king. If he's not their king, they have no other identity that sets them apart from any other of the peoples on the earth. They're set apart by the fact they don't have a human king. They don't need a human king because they have a divine king instead. God is their king. And if you know your Old Testament, you might remember that when they enter the Promised Land after the wilderness wanderings, under Joshua's leadership, and you get to the end of the book of Joshua, the people together remember all the great things that God has done for them, and they reaffirm the covenant, the agreement that says, God's our king, and we are his subjects, and we do what he says. So you might remember this. The people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt. We too will serve the Lord. He is our king, in other words. We will serve the Lord because he is our God. So what they're asking for in Judges 8, when they ask for Gideon and his descendants to be their king, they're actually engaging in spiritual treason. They're basically saying, we want to forget our previous king and we want to crown a new one, Gideon. They're forgetting that the rescue from the Midianites was actually God's power at work through Gideon. Do you remember how weak and feeble Gideon is at the start of this story? Do you remember how he constantly needs reassurance through things like the fleece that God really is going to use him? But they forget all that. They forget that it's God who's been at work through Gideon, and suddenly they're just thinking it's just Gideon. So let's make this guy our king. Let's just focus on the person in front of us and make him our leader. The image that's actually used is a pretty brutal image in this passage. It's the image of prostitution. Right at the start of Judges, do you remember there's a little summary of what's going to happen in all these different stories of these rescuers? And the author says this. This is 2:17. They didn't listen to the judges, but here's the phrase. They prostituted themselves to other gods, and they worshipped him. That's the phrase. People are spiritual prostitutes. Whoever the passing trade is, that's who we will offer ourselves to spiritually. They reject the care and the love of a real husband. Do you remember God in the Old Testament frequently portrays himself as a bridegroom, wanting to love his bride? They reject the love and the care of a real husband. And God's people just sell themselves cheaply to another who won't have the power or the love or the care to look after them in anything like the same way. That's what the people do. They do it after Gideon dies. And look at the way the author uses the same phrase. No sooner Gideon died, this is Judges 8:33, no sooner Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith, and you see the irony that's in the writing there. They set up Baal, the Lord of the Covenant, as their God. So whilst they're breaking their initial covenant with the one true God, they're suddenly saying, no, let's have a new everlasting agreement with this fake God of the storms and they just didn't remember their Lord. That's what they're doing here. They're forgetting and rejecting God, and they're offering themselves to the first passing alternative, Gideon. Do you want to be my king? Will you be my king? We're available as a people. Why don't you be our king? Forgetting that all the time they've got the greatest king they could possibly have. And if you've been with us throughout the summer, this has been a major theme of this book, hasn't it? The book of Judges as a whole, and the book of Gideon, the story of Gideon in particular. Do you remember 3 weeks ago, Alex Yates was doing the bit where Gideon gets called and he cuts down the Baal altar and the Asherah pole in his back garden? Who was here for that one? Do you remember that? It was a really powerful talk. If you've not heard it, I really recommend you listen to it online. It's available free to stream or download now. But Alex took us on this kind of idol hunt of Exeter 3 weeks ago. Love, will you be my king? Will romantic love, would you be the king of my life? Or how about money? Will you be my king? Will you be the king? I'm available. I need a leader. I don't want God, so can I have you? Money, will you lead me? Will you be my king? Career, will you be my king? Body image, will you be my king? And ever since the Garden of Eden, hardwired into the human psyche, what the Bible calls sin, is this undercurrent pulling us away from the one we truly need and towards stuff that's just going to kill us. And we will all feel the force of that current every single day. We will feel it today, we'll feel it this week. We want to be led, but sin tells us, just not by God. Just not by God. All that started in the Garden of Eden. So it's no wonder Paul, in the New Testament, describes himself like this. Paul describes this dynamic really well, I think, in Romans 7. This is Romans 7, starting from verse 21. Paul says, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. The strong current of evil is right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And you'll know that Paul goes on to say, praise for the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection power at work in me. But that's the great current, isn't it? We want to be led, just not by God. We'll feel that current and this pull this week. That's why it's so great that we're here together to recognize it, to face it, and to know that in God's strength, we do have the power to swim against it. And when we do fall for this, when we do get swept out to sea by this current, we so quickly tire, don't we, of the God substitutes we choose. These idols we choose, they never satisfy. They make promises they can't fulfill. They write checks they can't cash. When I was a kid, this was one of my favorite books and films, The Eagle Has Landed by Jack Higgins. In the 70s and 80s, Higgins is one of the most popular thriller writers, and this is his best-known book. It's about some German paratroopers coming in to try and kidnap Winston Churchill during the Second World War, made into a movie with Michael Caine and Donald Sutherland. That's Jack Higgins. And he was interviewed once, and the interviewer asked this. He was saying how much young boys love his books and how, you know, it's often a kind of gateway into reading for sort of teenage lads. And he said, the interviewer asked Higgins, what would you like to have known as a boy? What would you like to have known as a boy? You write a lot for young men. What would you like to have known as a boy? And Higgins' answer was this, that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. That's what I wish I'd known. He got to the very top of the thriller writing pile. And he says, what I wish I'd known was when you get to the top, nothing there. If that was his idol, it didn't deliver on the promises. And that's what happens here, isn't it? So they say, let's make Gideon king. And we'll see in a minute, I think Gideon effectively says yes. He seems to say no, but I think he says yes. But we'll come to that in a minute. And then as soon as Gideon's life is over, they failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, in spite of all the good things they'd done for him. This promise that they wanted, this dynastic dynasty, seems to fade very, very quickly. This false idol they pick on just doesn't work. Do you remember the almost euphoria that kind of swept the world when Barack Obama was elected for the first term as President of the United States? Do you remember just that huge sense of optimism and, whoa, this is going to be amazing? And some people so relieved after the previous incumbent of the White House and Barack Obama was going to be, you know, the great hope for the nation and for the, as the leader of the free world. This is how the New York Times described him this week. So he's midway through his second term now, 2 more years to go. This is how the New York Times described Obama this week. This boring and bored president who can't get Congress to do anything and is just coasting into irrelevance. And if you'd put your hope in Obama, if you'd effectively made him your king, if you'd made him your idol, if you'd put a set of expectations upon him that were going to be impossible for any human being to fulfill, and that's the reality you're facing now, that's a huge letdown, isn't it? Maybe this morning we can recognize we're in the water with that current that's just pulling us away from making God our king and towards making all sorts of good but lesser things the king of our lives. And they will prove to be poor masters. Maybe we might want to ask ourselves, as the summer, certainly the summer holiday draws to an end, if that means anything to you, if you've got kids or your education, as the summer holiday draws to an end, who's been your king this summer? Who's been your king this summer? Who's been my king this summer? And in my experience, this is not the kind of thing that we just settle and it's gone and it's done. To keep Christ on the throne of my life is just a constant and daily exercise in opening my heart and my mind to his strength and his power by his Spirit as I engage with his word. So that's current one. I want to be led just not by God. Who's been your king this summer? Now, just these two are quicker. Don't worry. Here's the second dangerous current that will be pulling at all of us that I think we see at work in this passage. Even if I do say God is my king, he's not really. I am. I think that's what's going on in this passage. Because Gideon just seems to get this so right, doesn't he? This is a great sentiment. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Gideon gets 11 out of 10 at that moment. That's a fantastic response. We want you to be our king? Well, I won't be because we've already got a king and that's God. That's the spot-on response. And then it goes horribly wrong. In the next breath, it goes horribly wrong. I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. And initially we might think, he just wants to feather his nest and give himself a pension, and maybe think he deserves a reward after how faithful he's been to God and the people, and he wants a nice little chunk of money to get him and his family secure for the next few years. That's not great, probably. Deuteronomy 17 says, leaders of God's people shouldn't amass great amounts of gold. 3 stone is quite a lot of gold. So we might go, that's not ideal, Gideon. But he does actually something much, much worse than just keep the gold and spend it. He makes it into an ephod. And in his mind, I think, he's been seduced by their adulation. And in all but name, he's accepted their offer to be king. That's what we see in him taking the money, I think, and then in making the ephod. And let's see if we can see how that works. By the way, there are other clues there that in his head, even though he said he's not going to be king, he actually has become king of Israel. He starts to do the sorts of things that pagan kings of the day did. Like, for example, verse 30, take many wives. And if you know the instructions to kings back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, one of the instructions was don't take lots of wives. That's what pagan kings do. Wives were a symbol of wealth and power in the ancient world. They'd be tempted to just to put their status in their wives rather than in their God. But Gideon starts to act like a pagan king. We saw his son's name, Abimelech, means my dad is king. That's sending a fairly strong signal as to Gideon's self-image, isn't it? If he calls his son, my dad is king. Even though he said, no, God is our king, he's kind of signaling his own self-perception at that point. Were you reminded of anything as you read the passage? There's been a victory over a pagan people. There's been a whole lot of gold plundered. It gets melted down and made into something. Does that remind you of a previous story in Scripture at all? Do you remember when Moses is up Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments? Down the bottom, Aaron panics and gets the gold that they've taken off the Egyptians during the Exodus, melts it and creates false gods. And I think we're supposed to have that echo bouncing around in our heads when we hear plundered gold melted down, made into, oh no, here we go again. This is not going to be good. And it's what he does with the gathered Midianite plunder That's the clincher. He takes 3 stones worth of gold and he makes it into an ephod, and he keeps the ephod in Ophrah, which is his hometown. So presumably he wants it where he can use it. Now, if you're not clear what an ephod is, bizarrely actually, this is by our standards just accidental, coincidental. We preached on a whole evening sermon. I preached a whole evening sermon on ephods 3 weeks ago in the evening. Nobody was there. So you won't. A few of us were there. Bless you if you were. Bless you if you were. But many of us wouldn't have been. But that's an ephod. Certainly that's kind of breast piece in the tunic. And it was part of the garb that the high priests wore. And the high priests were the ones whose job was to seek God's forgiveness and direction for the Israelites community. And there was one high priest at a time who was tasked with that job, and there were very specific commands about how it was to be done, and there existed this particular bit of clothing called an ephod that the high priest wore, and it was part of his mediating God's forgiveness for the sins of his people and seeking God's direction for them. That was the ephod. There was one, it was worn by the high priest only, and it was at this time kept in a place called Shiloh. Gideon just ignores all that. He apparently decides he's going to ignore God's rule as expressed through the law and the high priestly office. He's going to take the nation's spiritual direction into his own hands. What God has provided and given, that's not sufficient for Gideon. That's not enough. So Gideon wants to make alternative arrangements. So back in verse 23, he says, "The Lord will rule over you." That doesn't seem to be marked out by the way he lives. He says, "God is my king. God is your king," but in the making of this ephod, he's overruling all God's directions about how the spiritual life of the nation is to be ruled. He seems to be setting himself up as the king in opposition to God. He's setting himself up as a de facto ruler of Israel. He says God's his king, but his life denies that that's true. Lovely little commentary on this book by Dale Ralph Davis. He says this, this struck me quite hard. "This is that hankering for more than what God has already given for our sustenance, for our nurture, for our direction. We're not content merely to walk obediently to the scriptures, trusting God's providence and goodness. No, we must have more." Do you ever feel that instinct bubbling away in you, that current pulling you away? I know God has said that and given that and done that. I decided I want more. So I'm going to take matters into my own hands and not be satisfied with that which God has given. And that's actually a pretty good description of the Garden of Eden, isn't it? I know you said every tree except this tree, but that's not enough for me, Eve and Adam say. Now I want the one tree we're not allowed to have. I make myself the rule maker of which trees are on and off limits. And so the same goes here. I know we already have an ephod. I know we have a means of getting our life and our direction from the living God. Gideon says, that's not enough for me anymore. I want to be the one who sets the direction for this nation rather than God. I do want to be king. And now I'm going to be the one offering that to the people. And gradually we start to see Gideon lose sight of the living God. I think that's what's happening here to Gideon. He says the right stuff, but his heart is not where his mouth is. In his heart, he has taken God's place. And in his life, he's lost sight of God and he stopped trusting him. And we just need, I suspect, to pause for a minute. We are all here this morning, I guess, because we are people who claim Christ as our King. There might be some of us who aren't here for that reason. We might be here because we've been brought by a friend or because we've wanted to see Rachel's baptism and we've invited and we've come along and we wouldn't call ourselves Christians or under the Lordship of Jesus. Most of us in the room will be claiming Christ as King. And I think we just need, as the Gideon story comes to a close, to go, does our life reflect our words? Or have we actually dethroned God and put ourselves in his place? And when Gideon does that, the legacy is disastrous. Set yourself up as the king of your own life, and others will be led into idolatry as well. That's Judges 8:27. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping the ephod there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. You have that dynamic? You've seen it? Where somebody significant starts to reject God as king, and the lives of those around them just start to destabilize and spiral a little bit as well. Set yourself up as king of your own life. Those around you will suffer as well. And when God came to meet us face to face in flesh, he asked us exactly the same question, didn't he? The Lord Jesus Christ asks the same question of those who are milling around him at the moment, saying, Lord, 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 Lord. He says to them, you're saying that, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do as I say? Luke 6:46. Then he goes on to tell the story of the wise and foolish builders, which is a kind of the Gideon story in minuscule, isn't it, at the end. If you don't place your life on God's word, it's just going to collapse. If I claim Christ is my king, does my life match the reality? Final one and we're done. Current number three. Maybe this is another dangerous current for us at the moment. I'm forgetting about the things that God has done. Now, I guess one reason you come to church Sunday after Sunday is because you want to remember. I think remembrance is one of the great reasons for coming and worshiping with God's people week by week. Otherwise, we do just tend to forget. There's a current called sin that pulls us away from remembering about God. That's what happens here. They set up Baal-Berith as their god and didn't remember the Lord their God who'd rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They just didn't remember. And spiritual amnesia is a huge and dangerous current that I suspect will always be wanting to pull us away from God. And it's not just the people who forget, is it? Gideon forgets too. He forgets where his strength originally came from. He forgets how weak he was without God. He forgets that the strength he was given to defeat the Midianites came only from God. And he goes from one kind of healthy weakness to a really unhealthy weakness. He goes from the weakness of inexperience but trust in God. He goes from that kind of almost fearful, I can't do this, I must have you with me, God. He goes from that kind of healthy weakness to a far more profound, disastrous kind of weakness, the weakness of arrogance and the weakness of self-sufficiency. I can do this myself. I've done fine in the past. I'm forgetting it was actually God that enabled me to do well, but I'm going to be fine. And Paul picks this up so clearly, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians. Do you remember, Paul's got this some kind of physical ailment, and he's pleading with God to take this pain away from him, and it just stays. And Paul works out why God is allowing him to live with this pain. And this is what the Lord has shown Paul. The Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And when Gideon was weak, that's when he was strong. And as soon as he started thinking he was strong, that's when it all collapsed for him and for the nation. And the current that pulls us towards forgetfulness of our own weakness and pulls us away from dependency on God towards prideful self-sufficiency, that's just deadly. And search your hearts, brothers and sisters, now, and ask yourself, as we start a new month and a new academic year, whether you're in danger of being swept out to sea by that current. God leaves us, Paul says, with weaknesses and absences in our lives to remind us that it's his strength and his provision that we really need. He leaves us weak sometimes to stop us becoming proud. And of course, that's why he's given us the Holy Spirit and the Spirit-breathed Word of God and the community of believers, fellow rememberers, to help one another, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus says, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. And that's what's happening today, right now. The Spirit has breathed out his living word, and we've come together, filled with the Spirit, to hear it again, to have it winged into our hearts and our minds by the Spirit, and to remember together what these currents are and how we can resist them in the Lord Jesus Christ. How else do we remember, avoid this forgetfulness? And this is why I love being in a church that breaks bread every week, that does the physical thing of bread and wine every week. The cup is the new covenant in my blood, 1 Corinthians 11. Whenever you drink it, Paul remembers Jesus saying, "Drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Don't you love that communion moment where you've got bread in your hands and you've got wine in a cup and you break the bread and you remember your weakness, your sin, and you remember Jesus Christ's provision for the forgiveness of your sin. And it's physical, and you put it in your mouth, and you let the wine go down your throat, and you remember, I am weak, he is strong. And we do it every single week here for that reason. We're going to do it here tonight. Come and do it again tonight. Come and remember. What do we do each week to resist the pull to spiritual forgetfulness? Do you come here, which is fantastic. I don't know how you find it. We were on holiday for 2 weeks, away for two Sundays. We were on a tiny little Greek island. The only, as far as we knew, the only kind of church experience was a very highly orthodox Greek service in Greek. We would have got nothing out of it. So this is my first piece of real fellowship. Penny and I fellowship together on the Sundays and broke bread and prayed together and stuff. But this is the first time for 3 weeks that I've been with God's people. And I just feel so grateful, just so grateful to be back with the family. Because it's a chance just to remember together the Lord Jesus Christ as we begin a new week and for some of us a new term. One of my favorite films as we finish is this one. It's really cheesy, but it's brilliant. It's The Guardian, Kevin Costner and Ashton Kutcher. And it's about American Coast Guard rescue swimmers who jump into water to save people from strong currents. And there's a lovely little scene where I think it's Costner is coming to rescue a guy in a cave. He's a kayaker who's been swept into a cave and he's in danger of drowning. And the man in the cave says, "I don't swim so good." And Ben Randall, the rescue swimmer, says, "You don't swim so good?" "No, sir." He says, "It's okay, I swim pretty good. And if we're in danger of being swept out to sea by these currents, Jesus Christ jumps into the water with us, fills us with the strength of his Holy Spirit, says, "You know what? I swim pretty good. I swim pretty good." Let's pray together.